As Thomas said, our reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 23 through to chapter 9 and verse 8. And when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O ye of little faith?" And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marvelled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank and into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. We trust God will bless the reading of his word. Tom.
Let's just pray as we come around his word. Lord God, we thank you for the words that Bill read to us this morning. We thank you for all that we can read in Scripture, the great hope and the many promises contained within. Lord, today may we be able to receive some picture of your power in your name. Amen. I can't remember when it was. It was two or three nights ago. I woke up in what was the middle of the night. I put a jumper on and put some slippers on, and I walked out of our bedroom onto the landing, determined to go and let the dog out for the toilet. Now, as I got to the landing, I looked at my phone and I looked at the time, and it was 12:30. And I thought, the dog doesn't need to go out yet, I'm going back to bed. And it wasn't until I got back into bed that I realised that I've never owned a dog, and there isn't one in our house. At that moment in time, my greatest problem was to let an imaginary dog out of my house so that it didn't make a mess on the floor. With a little bit of context, that problem entirely disappeared. It became nothing. Today, Matthew presents us with three problems that Jesus solved. Three issues that were being faced by people that Jesus had power over. If I were to meet you in the street and say, "What's your problem?" you may originally think I'm being aggressive. But normally, now, as you know me, and I don't think I'm aggressive, if I say to you, "What is your problem this morning? What is the thing that you think has the greatest prevalence in your life, a problem that you cannot overcome? What is that problem?" I can guarantee that Jesus has the power to overcome it. I want to be very clear, however, as I begin, that sometimes we will face trials and troubles on this earth. Being a Christian doesn't guarantee us an easy life. It does guarantee us the joy of heaven, where life will be perfect. But it also guarantees us on this earth faith in a Saviour, a Master and a Lord who has power over everything. And he knows what we're going through. Hebrews tells us that we have a sympathetic high priest, one that knows our troubles, one that faced them himself. So as I say, what is your problem? What is your greatest issue? I may not be able to give an answer, but I can tell you that there is one who has it, one who knows, one who's experienced it. Last Sunday evening, we were talking about the passage just before Jesus calming a storm, about the passage of the cost of following Jesus. And there was a scribe that came up to him and said, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "I can't guarantee you a home. It's not going to be an easy life. Following me will not be easy." And now, as we're thinking about that theme, Matthew goes on to show us that yes, there is a cost to being a disciple. Yes, the life of being a Christian isn't easy, but there is one who has power over all things. A few weeks ago, we read the words in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. "I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 says this: "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." There are problems on this earth. We will all face problems. There are problems caused by being a Christian. However, the reward far outweighs them all. But we do have one who knows all things and who has authority over everything. Matthew's gospel is building a picture of Christ's authority, Christ's kingship, a heavenly king on earth. And now Matthew is saying that you might be worried about where you're going to lay your head. You may be worried about the cost of being a Christian. You may be worried because this life isn't easy. But look to Jesus and look what he can do. Look at him. We're going to briefly run through the three miracles that were read to us before we talk about a few different applications that we can get from them. In verse 18, we find Jesus on the, of Matthew chapter 8, we find Jesus on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee, the Jewish region. And he tells his disciples to head on over with him to the other side. And then verse 23 picks that up. And he gets into the boat with some of the disciples following him. We don't know exactly what disciples they were at this point. We believe that, well, according to Matthew's gospel, Matthew was called after this point. So it would probably be Andrew, Peter, James and John, maybe some others. And we find Jesus in a boat with some of his disciples. The boat wouldn't have been particularly big and grand. It would have been some sort of sailing boat on a large lake, the Sea of Galilee, a place where there were winds, a place where there could potentially be earthquakes. And up comes a storm. A storm so great and powerful that even the experienced fishermen amongst Jesus' number were frightened and afraid. These were people that had lived on those shores for their whole lives. These were people that wouldn't have gone out in a boat if they knew that the risk was too great. And they were scared. They were frightened, experienced fishermen. And yet on that boat, there was one who was a carpenter, who, as far as we know, didn't have much earthly experience of being waterborne. And yet he is entirely relaxed. Asleep, in fact. I say Jesus doesn't have any experience as far as we know, particularly of being aboard boats. However, we know that he was there at the beginning of creation. We know he was there when the waters were made into seas. That's why he can relax. That's why he could be asleep, because being fully God, he had authority over them, something that he's about to display. The disciples come to him with a little bit of faith. They ask him to solve the problem. Who do they turn to? They turn to Jesus, and they woke him up and cried out, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." If they had no faith, they wouldn't have even bothered to do that. They'd have jumped overboard and swam to shore as quick as they could. They'd seen some of the miracles. And yet Jesus still rebukes them and says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Jesus was never going to let harm come to them. He was going to see them over to the other side. And yet they were still anxious. They were worried. They were worried for their lives. But they still had some faith. Faith enough to ask him for help. And Jesus does something truly amazing. He calms the might of a storm with a word. We read in verse 26. "He arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm." Now, I have been in the sea on a fairly rough day. I've been at the mercy of the waves at Felixstowe more than once, and there is nothing I could do to control them in any way. The power and the might of waves astounds me. If you go to the sort of East Norfolk coast around the place where you find the seals, whose names I've completely forgotten, but you know where I am, Sea Pauling, and those places that they've put sea defences in and big rocks, and the waves that break over them would wipe a person out if they were caught there. And that's just one wave. Here, they were caught in a mighty storm. And Jesus basically stands up and says, "Stop." And a great calm, not even a slight reduction in the waves, but a great calm comes over the whole place. Jesus has power over nature. Jesus has power over all creation. Jesus has power that none of us can understand. And even the disciples didn't really understand. And they say in verse 27, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" How much have they seen? How much have they heard? And yet they still say, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? He's cured disease. He's healed the sick." Notice the start of that question. What sort of man? At this point, they still didn't realize God was in their midst. What sort of man is this? Which will come to an interesting contrast in just a few moments. Jesus and the disciples, after this, head on over to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And they come to the country of the Gadarenes, the Gentile part, the non-Jewish part, the non-Jewish coast of the Sea of Galilee. Hence the pigs. One wouldn't expect a pig farm to be in the Jewish part, because they were a deeply unclean animal. And then we find, as Jesus arrives, two demon-possessed men meet him. If you read through these accounts in Mark and Luke, we're presented with one demon-possessed man. It may be that these are two separate events. It may be that the two men we read of in Matthew were one and then another, not straight away. We don't know exactly. Matthew was either an eyewitness or a very quick hearer of what had gone on here. Mark and Luke were writing from eyewitness accounts. So it may be that one of the men was more prevalent than the other, and the other one faded into to their minds. But we don't know. But we are presented here with two demon-possessed men. Two men so fierce that no one dared go past them. They cause great fear to those around. One wouldn't blame Jesus for walking the long way round, going past them, like many had done for many a day. We we can know that this was the devil at work. I think sometimes we struggle to think about the spiritual world as probably we should. But the devil is at work. And demons are a real thing. Jesus doesn't shy away. Jesus goes to them and they say to him, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us here before the time?" This is a great contrast between that which the disciples just said. Who is this man? The demons recognize him as the Son of God. They are spiritual beings, slightly different for them, but they recognize that Jesus is God's Son. And James talks about this in his epistle, where he says in James chapter 2 and verse 19, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Even the demons believe that there is a God. But they shudder. They are fearful of God. They are fearful of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're demonstrated with that here. These demons that had caused so much trouble to so many people beg him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." They don't even try and stand up to Jesus. They don't try and cause a fight. They just beg to be spared in some way. "Please send us into those pigs instead of destroying us completely." They realize there's nothing they can do against the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe this is a lesson in be careful what you ask for, because Jesus sends the demons into the pigs and they run into the water and drown. I think it's more than that, though. I think this is a picture of the fact that God, through Jesus, will bring judgment regardless. The demons thought that they'd found a way out, a way to survive. Evil thought it was going to live another day. And yet Jesus used that thing to bring about their judgment. We were discussing at the men's breakfast a couple of weeks ago how sometimes on this earth it looks like evil gets away with it. It looks like evil people succeed. And to a certain extent, that's true. As we look at this world, we can see evil completing the tasks which it wishes to do. However, they will not have the last laugh, if that's the right phrase to use. There is a day of judgment coming for all who are evil. In fact, there's a day of judgment coming for all. The only way to be good enough is to be made righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's a beautiful irony here, that the thing that Jesus uses to bring judgment and punishment to these demons is the very thing that he just saved his followers from. I think that could be another picture that we could dwell upon in the future. Anyway, Jesus deals with this demonic problem. These two people are now, we assume, entirely different people. Much rejoicing should appear. Surely people should be grateful. They can now go to those tombs and be at peace, not have to worry about these two demon-possessed men. Surely everyone will be grateful. They'll have seen a miracle. They'll have heard of greatness. Not at all. The pig herders go down into the city and tell the city everything that's happened. And in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 8, we read, "All the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they didn't praise him. They didn't give him a party. They begged him to go away. They wanted rid of him. They had seen greatness. Their reaction, please leave." Whether they were scared of his power, whether they were annoyed that their pigs had been destroyed, whether they valued the financial security that came from having livestock over the health of those two men, whatever it was, they wanted rid of Jesus. I cannot fathom how people look at this world how people look at creation particularly and cannot recognize that there is a God. When people look at the power on display and flee from it. And yet here we have a picture of that. Great saving power on display. Great power over the devil. And yet people want rid of Jesus. People want to reject him and send him away. They don't want anything to do with him. It's interesting. I don't know what we can drag out of it. But the word begged appears twice in that passage. One from the demons and one from the people that wanted to send Jesus away. I don't know about you, but I find this idea of demonic spiritual warfare one that's quite difficult to comprehend. I think particularly in our day when we have what we see as answers to many problems. And popular culture has changed our view of many of these things. But demonic spirits are a thing. This is a real problem. And we need to be aware of it. But we also need to know that Jesus has power over it. Jesus has power over nature. Jesus has power over evil spirits. Finally, we get to the account of Jesus healing a paralytic. Jesus recrosses the Sea of Galilee. He goes back to Capernaum. Possibly, we don't know, to Peter's house. The other accounts in the Gospels give a bit more detail about this. They give the story of the men on the roof removing the tiles and lowering the paralytic down on a bed. Matthew gets straight to the point. He says, "Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed." Why this man was paralyzed, we don't know. Was it through birth? Was it through disease? Was it an accident? What we can assume is that it was something that no one thought he'd recover from. That this was a life sentence, if you will. And then we recognize that there's faith in the man's friends. Why would they take him to Jesus if they didn't have faith that he could heal them? That he could heal him? Why would they bother going through the effort of getting into a packed house if they didn't have faith? Their faith was in the power of Jesus over bodily weakness. They thought that Jesus could make that better. But first, Jesus answers a problem that they maybe didn't realize that they had. Jesus doesn't begin by saying, "Get up, your legs are better, hallelujah." He begins by saying, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus recognized that his greatest need was the forgiveness of his sins. And Jesus has power to do that. I'm not saying the man was paralyzed because he was a sinner, and that's not what Jesus is saying either. We recognize through the accounts in Genesis that disease, infirmity, illness, suffering comes through sin. This man wasn't paralyzed because he was a sinner specifically. He was paralyzed in part because there is sin in this world. But Jesus recognized that even if he made his legs better, it wasn't going to be a lasting fix because one day that man would die regardless. He recognized that his greatest need was the problem of sin. This angered those around and they said, "This man is blaspheming." Basically, they're saying only God can forgive sins. How dare this man say that he can forgive sins? And Jesus hears what they say. He knows their thoughts. And he says, "Why are you being evil?" And he says, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk?" And we know the answer. It's easier to say the thing to which there is no visible proof. It's easier to say the thing which cannot be proven wrong. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because no one can argue whether or not you've been able to. However, Jesus goes further and he says, "Get up and walk." Why does he say it? We find the answer in verse 6. "So that you may know that the Son of Man," Jesus, the Son of God has authority to forgive sins. To show that Jesus can forgive sins, he tells the man to get up and walk. And what happens? Straight away, he gets up, he goes home. The crowd see it. We don't read that they only rejoice. We read that they're afraid. They're afraid of this man in their midst. They're afraid that he has the power over sin. But they do glorify God. This proves to them that Jesus has the power over sin. Now, there's a few important points that we can draw out of all three miracles. Some of the other Gospels have more description around these accounts. Matthew is putting Jesus at center stage. He is showing that Jesus has authority, and he is building up a picture of Jesus' kingdom on earth. If we turn back to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, we read John the Baptist saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28. When Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not like their scribes. Matthew is building up this picture of Jesus' authority, the fact that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that Jesus is king. That should lead us to repent. Jesus, as we've seen today, has power over nature. The wind and the waves obey him. He has power over Satan's creatures, over demons. He has power over illness and disease and suffering. But he also has power over sin. He has the ability to forgive sin. As we see our picture of Jesus building, as we see the kingdom of heaven growing in our minds, it should lead us to repent. Turn back from the life of sin and turn to following the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. There's a few other things that we can take. Maybe we should take the devil more seriously. Sometimes I think we can dismiss darkness, dark forces. We don't see it as seriously as maybe we should. If we think about the Sea of Galilee and the storm there, some may have called it an act of God, and that's what you can claim on insurance or can't claim on insurance. But maybe if we use the phrase a deed of the devil instead of an act of God, we would see that suffering caused by natural disaster is, in part, a deed of the devil. Maybe that would make it more serious in our minds. We see the demons recognized that they were living on borrowed time. In verse 31 of chapter 8, we read, the demon begged him, saying, "If you cast us out," 29, "behold," they cried out, "what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They recognized there was a time when all darkness would be defeated. In part, that was done on the cross, when Jesus once and for all conquered death. But we still see sin and suffering in this earth today. But there will be another day when that completion, when that work that was carried on the cross will be fully realized, will be brought to a full and final completion. There will be a day when we can live in a place where there is no darkness, where there are no evil forces, where we are truly able to worship the one true God, because there's nothing to take our joy away from him. We also recognize that Jesus was rejected. Jesus was rejected, we've seen many times, by the Jews, particularly the elite, those who thought they were better than anything else. We saw it again as he was healing the paralytic. But he was also rejected by the Gentiles, who were afraid, annoyed by his power. People would often say, if I could just see a glimpse of Jesus' power, I would of course turn to him. If he just showed me this. But I don't believe that's true for an instant. Jesus' time on earth shows us that even when people could see his power, see his greatness, they still rejected him. Finally, in these wandering thoughts, verse 25 of chapter 8 is interesting. The disciples cry out, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." They thought that greatest need at their greatest need at that moment was to be saved from the drowning that they thought was going to come. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 says this. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Does that mean if I go canoeing in the sea today and a big wave comes over and I call on the name of the Lord, he'll just spirit me safely back to the shore? That's not what Jesus is saying, or Jesus is demonstrating, and that's not what Paul is saying in the book of Romans there. The thing that we need to be saved from, our greatest need, is to be saved from the effects of sin. Our greatest problem is death. It's something that no one can overcome. The man who was paralyzed, it may be now that modern medicine would have been able to fix him. The disciples, if they had one of the boats that you can get now on the Sea of Galilee, I'm sure they'd have been less worried about the storm. No matter what people do, no matter how much technology advances, no matter how much we can extend lives, the one thing we will never be able to defeat is death itself. Our greatest problem is death. Our greatest need is the forgiveness of sin. As those disciples are calling out, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing," we can echo that call. Not because we're on a storm-tossed boat, but because we are in a world that leads sadly to death. However, we can rejoice knowing that we can be saved and have a great hope of eternal life in heaven with him. As we close, I ask you today, what is your problem? Is your greatest problem in your mind health? Is it spiritual weakness? Is it a storm-tossed life? Yes, we may not be fishermen on a boat going up and down with the waves, but we may feel battered and buffeted by everything in life. Whatever your problem is, Jesus is greater than it. Jesus has power over it. He may not, in our minds, solve it right now. He may not give us an easy life. But we know that we can have faith in one who can control all things and have power over all things. And the greatest thing that he has power over is sin and death. Draw near to him, call on him, repent, trust him for your salvation, and you can be assured of it. But we're still called to live on this earth. Hopefully we're not going to heaven yet. I don't know if I'm supposed to say that. It would be great to go to heaven now, but you know what I mean. But while we're here on earth, trust him. Look to him. As I said, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, do not be anxious about your life. We're called to be Christians. We're not called to a comfortable life. We're not called to wealth. We're called to follow him, to trust him. Draw near to him. Have faith in him. As you look at how great he is, hopefully, the picture in our mind of our problems will diminish and he will get all the bigger. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the power that was displayed through your Son during his time on this earth. But I thank you for that great power that was displayed as he hung upon the cross. Lord, help us to get a good picture of just how great he is.
how much better he is than any issue we may face on this earth. Help us to leave this place trusting you for our salvation, but also for our help whilst we're here. Lord, I pray that you'll go before us this week. Help us in all that we seek to do. In your name. Amen.